is the mission of the church? It's a title of a book, quite a helpful book by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. This is my copy. Anyone who wants to read it is very welcome to, well, have it if you want. I'm probably not going to read it again. What is the mission of the church? Now more than ever, we hear competing voices telling us what that mission is. Should we, as the hands and feet of Christ, see it as our mission to help? Should we see it as our chief business to make up for historic injustice, to tear down all the wrong statues and try and make right all the wrong things that have been done? Is it the chief end of the church to simply proclaim the gospel, to stand on every street corner shouting at the passers-by, "Jesus is Lord"? Ought we perhaps, and maybe you've got the voice of Francis Schaeffer or someone coming through here, focus our attention on redeeming culture, on trying to fight for Christian influence in arts and media or politics? What ought to be the number one thing that we as a church are called by God's word to do above anything else? Now, we as a church here agree with the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the chief end of mankind, as it's, I'm sure you can answer the, fill the rest, is to enjoy, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what is our mission as a church? What should we be doing? What is the job of a Christian that isn't the job of a non-Christian? How exactly are we supposed to glorify God in this messed up world? In these few verses at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have the words of Jesus stating clearly the what and the how of Christian discipleship. It's why it's called the Great Commission, why you've probably got that heading in your Bible. Because Christians throughout the ages have recognised that here, more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible, we're told what our mission as the church, the body of Christ, is. Look at verses 19 through to 20. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." The mission of the church, then, above anything else she can, could, or should be doing, is to go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commandments of Christ. There are other things, you know, as you can find out in this book, there are other things that it is right and appropriate. It's not wrong for the church to do. But this Great Commission is literally our mission statement. We're to go to all nations and make disciples. I need to break this down and say a few things. Some of it you've probably already heard or thought of before, but they present themselves in these verses, and it would be wrong to gloss over it too much. You may well perhaps hear something you haven't thought before or haven't noticed being taught by these verses, and I've got 5 points. I'm warning, there's 5 points today. Some of them are really short, and then they get longer towards the end. So brace yourself. When we rattle through the first few points in 5 minutes, don't think, well, we'll be done by 10 past. No, we won't. Firstly, the mission of the church is guaranteed by Christ's authority. The risen Son of Man is the head of the church. Christians are those who are in Christ. And so where the church is present, where two or three are gathered in his name, Christ is present. Now, we've been learning that from the upper room discourse in John 13, 3 to 60. Where the church is present, Christ is present. And so where the church, understood not as an institution, but as the invisible spiritual body of all believers, where the church, she operates with the authority and promised presence of Christ. Because authority has been given to Christ in his human nature as the second Adam, vindicated in his resurrection by the Spirit, we can serve as Christians in the assurance that if we who are in Christ share Christ's gospel, we have authority to do so. We have a God-given right to do so. It's why, and we weren't really looking at verse 18, but it's why verse 19 starts with the word therefore. Because all the authority has been given to Christ, therefore the 11 disciples aren't to their ability to make more disciples. Jesus says they'll be going with his authority. And in verse 20, he promises that he'll be with them in the work till he comes again. Jesus is with his church to the end of the age, after which she'll be with him forever. The mission of the church is guaranteed by Christ's authority. Well, secondly, I told you we'd rip through these first. Secondly, the mission of the church is active. Now, Jack mentioned it last week, I think in the evening. But Jesus, you'll notice, doesn't tell the 11 disciples to wait for people to come and hear the gospel. He doesn't say, stay on this mountain and they'll come and you tell them the gospel. He says, go! The only waiting that they were to do is described in Acts 1. Maybe you remember that, where they're to wait for the Holy Spirit. After that, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Going outwards, the church isn't called to sit on her laurels and expect people to be saved on their own. Paul wrote, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? It's Romans 10. Jesus gives an imperative. It's a command. You go, he's saying, because the authority has been given to me. You, disciples, go and make more disciples. It's why we believe as a church in active evangelism. We're commanded to. It's why we believe in missionaries who go to the ends of the earth and make disciples. It's why it saddens us to hear of, you know, historical accounts. I don't know if we've got maybe the Appleby's biography of William Carey on the bookstall or somewhere. Definitely worth a reading. You know, when he was heard, he wanted to take the gospel to the nations, and he was told to sit down and shut up. When God is ready to save the heathen, he shall do it without your help or mine, they said to him, young man. And that cobbler from the south took the gospel to India with great success, because he went. He didn't just sit there in the south or southwest, wherever it was. He went. The mission of the church is active. Thirdly, the mission of the church is the mission of all the church. I have to say that because there are some who would teach that this commission, the Great Commission, was given to the 11 apostles alone. It was like it was their mission, but it's not our mission. Well, that's not true. I mean, you can see that these 11 men did go into sort of the known world of the time and make disciples of all those nations. So on that account, it would be finished. But it seems so obviously wrong to say that, doesn't it? You start thinking about a few things. For one thing, you notice in verse 16 that they're referred to as disciples and not as apostles. So even if we assume, as seems to be the case, that only the 11 apostles, if you want to call them that, were present with Jesus on this mountain receiving the Great Commission, Matthew, who, by the way, happily refers to them as apostles elsewhere in this same gospel, he draws out that in hearing this commission, that they're in their capacity as disciples, not apostles. They're there as ordinary followers of Jesus. not those apostles with a capital A who were to pass on Jesus' authoritative teaching to the early church. It means that the church's fulfillment of this great commission wasn't finished once these 11 men were dead. That wasn't the end of the age. It might have been the end of the century, but it wasn't the end of the age. Jesus hadn't come back yet. The mission is ongoing. It doesn't make sense of this passage. It doesn't do it justice to say that it was only those 11 men who were to fulfill this mission. The church's fulfillment of the Great Commission doesn't rely on the teachings being handed down by some kind of apostolic succession. It's a mission given to every and all disciples. We're going to look more at what that means next week. But for now, remember that the mission of the church is the mission of all the church. It is a corporate activity. I'm going to jump around because I'm rearranging my notes on the fly. Fourthly, then, we'll backtrack a little in the verse. The mission of the church is for all nations. We don't pick and choose to whom we offer the gospel. The church is never to be the judge of who gets to hear the gospel. It's to be offered universally. The 11 disciples on that mountain in Galilee were Jews. They were Jewish men. And they assumed that the message was to be preached to Jews, full stop. Now, Jesus has already taught them in these 3 years that the gospel is wider than that. It's wider than the biological nation of Israel. And as you read the book of Acts, you realize that these men have to learn that again and again. And again, you look at, think of Galatians. Peter needed to be corrected on this as he was getting bullied by these Judaizers into sort of putting the Gentiles aside. The mission of the church isn't just and wasn't just for the Jews. It was for all the nations. And that is how God fulfills his promise to Abraham, back when he was called Abraham, way back in Genesis 12. The promise that all peoples of the earth. It's why we read Micah before. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham by salvation in Christ alone, offered to all peoples by his church, which is made up of all peoples. Initially, starting out to Jewish people in Jerusalem, and then throughout Judea, and Judea had a lot of non-Jewish people living in it, and then Samaria, who the Jews couldn't stand, to the very ends of the earth. Missionaries in India, Africa, China. That doesn't happen when people keep the gospel to themselves and don't cross those cultural boundaries we heard about from our missionaries last week. It happens when disciples go into all the nations and make the offer of the gospel of Christ to all those who will listen. It happens when we take this gospel into our towns, into our families, our workplaces, to our neighbours, to difficult people, to wicked people, to run-down council estates, to out-of-the-way one-horse towns like Ulverston. We aren't the ones who decide who gets to hear. God decides that. It's the Holy Spirit working on the hearts of people who decides that. Disciples don't discriminate. The mission of the church, and we praise God for this, is for all nations, for all tribes, for all people groups, for all racial and ethnic minorities, all socio-economic classes. It's for the physically and the mentally ill. It's for those living in sin. It's for whoever, to mangle the parable, is a Samaritan in your life that you will cross the road to avoid, even if they were bleeding out in the gutter. The mission of the church is for all nations. And as an Anglo-Norwegian living in Britain, I'm very grateful for that. I'm not Jewish, and yet the gospel was preached to me, and by the Holy Spirit, I believed it. And most of us, I'm sure, are in a similar position. We're from all the nations, and yet this gospel was preached to us. It was brought to us. We didn't necessarily seek it out. Someone brought it to us. They came and they shared Christ with us. We're to do the same. My final point, and this is the long one, to warn you. The mission of the church is to make disciples. The church's mission isn't to make Christians. Maybe that surprises you, maybe not. And it's not because it's only in Acts 11 that they get called Christians. That's a few years after the events of the Great Commission that we read in Matthew. I'm not trying to trick you by saying that it's actually the Holy Spirit who makes Christians, which, though true, is beside the point. God uses means, as we've been saying, to make Christians. He doesn't normally, not that he doesn't ever do it, but he doesn't normally just zap the Holy Spirit down from heaven and make Christians out of nowhere. The chief means he uses is the church. Christians gossip the gospel. We share this good news, and people, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, yes, believe and are born again. What I mean by saying that the mission isn't to make Christians, the church shouldn't be satisfied in just seeing people become Christians, you know, whatever that means. We shouldn't be satisfied by someone calling themselves a Christian. We shouldn't be satisfied in just getting lots of people through the door and putting money in that offering box. We shouldn't be satisfied with professions of faith alone. Just having someone say a prayer and then feeling that our duty to them has ended. The mission of the church isn't to fill pews or comfortable plastic seats. It's to make disciples. It's a technical word here. It means a student. It means someone who follows a master, literally someone who walks behind, someone who learns from and imitates their leader. The 11 disciples have trudged along after Jesus for 3 years when they hear this commission. They hauled on ropes in the boat alongside Jesus. They cast out demons in his name. They'd walked the dusty roads of Palestine, telling people that the kingdom of heaven was near, preaching repentance. They'd sat at his feet, the feet that the women clasped there, and they learnt the heavenly wisdom. And it wasn't an easy life. They had no financial security. He promised them suffering and opposition. Some of them had left their homes and businesses behind. Now they just put down the nets by the Sea of Galilee and followed Jesus. And yet Jesus tells these 11 men that their mission as the church is to make more people like them. To make people who are serious about following Jesus. Serious about prayer. Serious about reading their Bible. Serious about learning about God. Serious about obeying him. Serious about holiness. Those who would pick up their cross and follow Jesus, though it took them to the grave, which is where he went. Now Jesus, thankfully, in these few verses, gives a bit more information about what he means by disciples. There's two main things we can draw out here. Disciples are people, verse 19, who submit to baptism. They're people, verse 20, who submit to the teaching and obedience of Christ's commandments. If a disciple is a follower, an imitator of Jesus, then we should imitate and obey him in his baptism. If Jesus was baptized, then we aren't his follower, unless we are as well. Now, as the example of the thief on the cross proves, a person can be saved without being baptized. That's what the Bible teaches. But I would be seriously concerned over anyone who claimed to be a Christian and yet didn't think it right and good and necessary to submit to baptism, except when it's physically impossible. I mean, for that thief on the cross, when you're nailed to a cross, you will not fit in a baptistry. It was impossible for him. His request to be remembered by Jesus when he came into his kingdom, that was the voice of saving faith. He had trusted that Jesus was Lord and was calling on Jesus to be saved. You know, you're going to meet him in heaven. But if he had somehow survived that execution, if he hadn't have had his legs broken so that he suffocated just a few hours at most after he'd trusted in Christ, then you could rest assured, if he had survived, that he would have yearned for baptism. You can almost hear him, you know, hearing about Jesus and saying, "What, my Saviour, that man, was baptized in order to fulfill every righteousness, every obligation. My King identified with sinful people like me by submitting to baptism, a baptism of repentance, even though he had no sin of which to repent." And he said, "Boy, I've got to be baptized. How can I not be?" Now, there are some people who, due to infirmity or illness, or where there are no other Christians around them, and it does happen, you hear of Christians being saved on their own, there's no church for them to be baptized into, they aren't able to be baptized. But if they're disciples, then there should be people who would dearly long to be, if it were possible. I'm glad that there won't be any awkwardness in heaven, because otherwise I'm sure there'd be a few rebellious Christians having to shamefully explain to brothers and sisters who went before them, who never got the chance to be baptized, why they refused the opportunity when it was offered so frequently. I'm sure there's plenty of other things that we've done that would have offended them that won't be an offense in heaven, for which we can thank God. I suspect, as the Western Church, it will be meeting brothers and sisters from poorer situations and just, "Look at all the blessings you've had from God. Why haven't you used them?" So I'm not saying that, you know, Baptists are the best and everyone else is dirty and wicked. We've all got our problems. But while we're thinking about baptism, I have to, and I hope, bearing in mind that we are imperfect in our understanding of a lot of things, we've not got everything all together, we've not got everything right, but I would try, with grace and love and respect, have to say a word about infant baptism. We're a Baptist church here, it's over the door, you can't avoid that, and I'm sure most of your consciences on this issue are the same as mine. But when Jesus ties discipleship, the rigorous, serious following of Jesus, when he ties that to baptism, he rules out infant baptism. Disciples are baptized. Disciples are those who submit to the teaching of Jesus' commandments and obey them. And in what way can a newborn baby be said to do that? I don't doubt that even very, very young children can and are disciples. But they ought to be baptized when they ask for it. And when we're as content as we, as church leaders, humanly can be, that they really are a follower of Christ. They're not just wanting to do it because it will please their mum and dad. They're not just doing it because their brother and sister have had it done and they feel they ought to as well, but because they see that it is obedience to Christ's commands. And that's why they want to do it. Not because we're worried what will happen to them if we don't splash some water on them. And not because we think that any amount of water can bring an unbeliever into the covenant of grace. Holy Spirit, not of water. A disciple is a Christian who submits to the teaching and obedience of Christ's commands. You learn what Christ requires, what he teaches, and then it should be your great joy to do it. Now, this includes baptism, but it's so much more than that. A disciple ought to be serious about getting to grips with Scripture and prayer. A sinner completely saved by grace, expressing their reliance on Christ's atoning death in baptism, learning what the Lord expects of us, reading our Scriptures, and then seeking his help to do it, prayer. We're going to look at that in more detail next week. The mission of the church is to make disciples. The church has a wonderful mission. It's a good mission to have, isn't it? She has the privilege of making new Christians and leading them into a deeper and deeper, a more substantially profound relationship with their Saviour. Discipleship. She has the privilege of baptizing them in the one name. I haven't made a point of that. I could. The one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of teaching obedience, of submission to our great triune God. Where the church obeys the Great Commission, she acts with the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can you imagine what authority you might be able to bear as a human? If you're a police officer, you bear the authority of our criminal justice system. You could be a diplomat, an ambassador, and you bear the authority of Our Majesty Queen Elizabeth II and her state. You could be a prime minister and bear the authority of your country, in a sense. But we, as a church, bear the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where we obey the Great Commission, the gospel goes out as the proclamation of Jesus Christ's sovereign rule over all creation. Where the church, in her various local manifestations, Baptists and non-Baptists, where she makes disciples, baptizes them and teaches them to obey all of our Lord's teaching. Not just about baptism, but about so much more. I don't want to limit it to one issue when there is a whole lot that goes with being a disciple. She's promised the very real presence and help of that same authoritative Lord till the day he returns and makes all things new. Because the mission of the church is to make disciples, we don't need to be overly concerned about smallness. If we're serious about Jesus, then church size isn't an issue. There are churches all around this world that are a mile wide and an inch deep. There are churches with thousands of people attending multiple services at, you know, multiple sites on a Sunday, but where the number of true disciples could be maybe counted on one or two hands. Churches of hundreds where only a handful come to the prayer meeting. And the contrary is true. You get small churches without a single disciple. You can get small churches where no one wants to come to the prayer meeting. Size is not the measure of Great Commission success. Big or small doesn't matter. We could get more people into this building on a Sunday morning by doing different things. We could organise an antiques market like the car boot sale down the road. People love going to a car boot sale on a Sunday morning. We could broadcast the football. I mean, we've got the projector now. We've got technologically some of the capacity to do it. Just get ourselves a Sky TV hookup and we'd be good to go. We could set up a beer pump in the corner and do the Lord's Supper with real ale and burgers. We'd get more people in, but it wouldn't be church. We could set up an interactive, multimedia, sensory experience exhibition. Or we could organise a rally to clear all of the plastic off our streets and beaches. These are the kind of things that will get people in Or we could simply turn morning worship into an all-ages rock concert. And I've got a little asterisk here that says, oops, guitar. Because it's typical that I say that on the morning where I've brought the guitar in to sing the last hymn. That's just because it doesn't really lend itself to piano, not because I'm trying to start a one-man rock concert. We could do all these things and more to get people in, but it wouldn't be making disciples. It wouldn't be making people who are serious about obeying Christ. Because the mission of the church is to make disciples, we don't need to be overly concerned about numbers. We need to be concerned about commitment. We need to train each other to be serious about following and obeying Jesus. And where the church does that, where sometimes small, sometimes big numbers of disciples meet together, like an elite crack training centre, making troopers to wage spiritual warfare against the prince of this world. Where the church does that, she will fulfill her mission. Where a local church makes a handful of disciples, she will achieve to God's glory what 100 uncommitted, self-identified Christians never could, whatever exciting programs they might think up and however much noise they might make. The mission of the church is not just to make Christians, it's to make disciples.